do you grow and mature in the Christian life? How do you become more like the Macedonians that we have been learning about in chapter 8? Do you remember them? We learned before about how they responded to the needs of the church in Jerusalem and Judea, who were famine-stricken. And we considered how incredible the response of the Macedonians was, because it says at the beginning of chapter 8 that they themselves were in a bad way. Their situation is described by Paul as one of extreme poverty, verse 2. And yet they urgently pleaded, verse 4, to give to those who were in such need in Jerusalem and round about. It's amazing love that the Macedonians show. It's amazing generosity and amazing sacrifice. And the question is, how do we become more like that? Not just in terms of our generosity of giving, but in terms of our whole lives. We heard in that wee video there just a moment ago from Tim Keller how we're called to give ourselves completely to God in life and in death. Our lives are not our own to do with as we please, but are rather his, to be spent as he pleases. But how do we grow into that willingness and desire and love for God? Is it just a case of education? You know, is that how people improve themselves? You know, just learn more about what the needs are and what we're called to and how we can serve. Bam. Learn it. Get on with it. Is that it? Or is it just a case of discipline and accountability? You know, pull up your bootstraps, try harder, do more, and prove yourself. In a lot of churches, that is basically what a lot of people have come to expect. No joy, no laughter, just reach higher and get better. And the people of God give a collective sigh. It was a big issue for Paul as he thought about the Corinthian church, because he had faced a lot of opposition from people in the church against him and his message. We haven't thought about that very much so far, but thankfully by this stage, most of those who had been against Paul and his message had now repented of their opposition. But some in the church are still calling into question Paul's motives in organizing the collection for believers. Some also questioned his courage, his personal courage, and they even argued that Paul suffered too much to be a spirit-filled apostle of the risen Christ. So he was still up against it from a minority of the Corinthians. And when he writes this letter, you can feel the burden of his heart. It's the most emotional and personal letter that Paul writes. And his great longing is that they would complete the collection that has started for the famine-stricken church in Judea as an expression of their repentance. Are they really gospel people? Or are they not? Are they really with him as an apostle of Christ or not? Are they going to prove their love for Christ and his church or not? Will they demonstrate that they are indeed not their own but belong to God? Will they? And will they grow? How will Paul ensure that the Corinthians continue to change and to grow in generosity and love and service, even as the Macedonians have demonstrated in their generosity? How will this happen? How will Paul equip the church to be spiritually healthy in the days and years to come? Part of the answer is in verse 18 of chapter 8. Look at it with me. We are sending along with him, that is Titus, the brother who is praised by all the churches for what? For his service to the gospel. Paul is sending to Corinth a renowned servant of the gospel. We're not told who it is, but we know that he is praised by all the churches. He's loved for his gospel ministry. And that's what the church needs, someone who will keep them focused on the gospel message. Now, I have to acknowledge, as I did my prep here, the translation of verse 18 is actually a bit tricky, because it literally just says, we're sending the brother who is renowned in the gospel throughout all the churches. The NIV, which is our translation, says that the man was praised for his service to the gospel. The ESV and several other translations say that the man was famed for his preaching of the gospel. It actually doesn't say service or preaching, simply that the man's fame was in the gospel. What exactly was his ministry? we're not told, but it was clearly a gospel ministry. And since the gospel is a message to be shared, I think the ESV is probably better than our translation by referring to him as a preacher or a messenger. At the very least, his service, even if it was wider than preaching, is a service that is shaped and inspired by the good news of Jesus. Paul didn't send just anyone along with Titus. Whoever it was, all the churches knew and loved and appreciated this person for their gospel ministry. And I think that's really significant. According to verse 19, this person had been appointed by the churches to accompany Paul and his group. And as they would travel from place to place, collecting money on their way to Jerusalem, this renowned gospel minister was chosen to go with them. And this same guy Paul sends ahead to Corinth. Why? Why was he the chosen one? Clearly he was of good repute and trustworthy, and that's one factor. The whole section at the end here of chapter 8 shows that Paul's concern was for the whole thing to be carefully supervised. He wants everyone to have full confidence in, you know, in the integrity of how this money will be handled. But I think the bigger reason for this guy being chosen, as opposed to any other reliable person, is that he can share the gospel. And it's a testimony to the fact that sharing the gospel and sharing in this grace of giving to those in need are inextricably bound together. They go together. Even the phrase, we administer, verse 19, we administer, verse 20, it's the very same phrase used by Paul in chapter 3, verse 3, to describe his gospel ministry. In other words, he sees them as belonging together. The life-changing message of Jesus that he wants to share, and the grace of giving to those in need, these two things go absolutely hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. You can't have one without the other. You know, you can't change a heart of selfishness and greed without the good news of Jesus. And it simply doesn't add up to share the good news of Jesus without also serving the very practical needs of people. They're absolutely not the same thing, and yet you can't separate them. If you need to raise money far and wide, then you need to share the gospel far and wide. Now, of course, we should be sharing it anyway. As a matter of urgency, you know, Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that salvation from sin and death and hell is in no one else but Jesus. So, of course, we want to be sharing the gospel anyway. But the point here is that the good news of Jesus, it not only brings people forgiveness and eternal life, it also has the power to transform and change lives. It's the gospel that actually turns people from self-serving to self-giving, from greed to generosity. It's the gospel that does it. It has the power to do what nothing else has the power to do. And surely that is a big factor why this renowned servant of the gospel was sent with Titus to Corinth. I mentioned education earlier. Education can't do it. I mean, no one doubts the massive significance of education, but at the end of the day, education offers no solution whatsoever to the problem of selfishness and greed. I was at a conference of business and civic leaders this week down in Limerick, and as we ate together during the break, I asked everyone at my table, I said, do you think if the economic situation ever returned to the boom years of the Celtic Tiger, not that it will, but if it ever did, do you think people would behave differently now that, you know, what we've learned? And one guy who's not a Christian replied by pointing out that no matter what people have learned, human nature is still human nature. People are still greedy, and greed will still run riot, no matter what people have learned. You know, it might not be exactly the same, but you've still got at the heart, a problem. A doctor can educate a patient about why they're sick, about what a healthy body looks like, about what needs to happen to get well. But you know, if all a doctor does is educate without actually treating the problem, then the patient will, of course, remain ill. And I could talk to you all day about South Sudan, for example, and I imagine we'd all feel really bad about the situation, and it would grieve us to learn how awful the situation is, and maybe that in itself would be enough to squeeze some money out of us. But mere education will not produce a great response. If anything, it might just be overwhelming. And many of us might despair and think, well, what difference can I make anyway? And then we try to forget about it all because it's too upsetting. Education is really important, but it's not the answer. I also mentioned discipline and accountability earlier. And again, no one doubts the importance of applying oneself to change. But at the end of the day, no amount of striving will change what's in here. You know, no amount of striving will change your heart from living for self to living for others. New Year's resolutions will not do it. It has nothing to do with giving, but I remember when I was in my 20s, setting my alarm clock at some unearthly hour for about, I don't know how many weeks I lasted, but I was determined to spend quite a long time praying and reading my Bible before anyone else was up, and I thought it would improve me, you know, make me more godly. I think it had the opposite effect. Alarm clocks might get your body out of bed, but they don't move your heart. I was grumpy and miserable and ugh. And the principle here is that the good news of Jesus is not merely the way into the Christian life. It's also the way on. You know, if you want to grow as a Christian, to become the person that God wants you to be, then you need to preach to yourself the outrageous good news of the gospel every day. You know, it's knowing that because of the cross we belong to God forever and have perfect peace with him through no merit of our own whatsoever. It's knowing that because Jesus never failed to obey his Father, we are therefore free to fail and let God down again and again and again. It's knowing that we don't have to be generous for God to love us and accept us, thanks to Jesus who was perfect in our place. You know, this outrageous freedom, and it is a scandal, it's outrageous, but this freedom is actually what moves us to give our all for Jesus. I've maybe shared the illustration before, but I don't know of a better one to illustrate how grace actually produces loving obedience. The story is of Abraham Lincoln. The author, Steve Brown, tells it in one of his books that I have at home. One day, Lincoln went to a slave market, and there he noted a young, beautiful African-American woman being auctioned off to the highest offer. He bid on her, and he won. And he could see the anger in the young woman's eyes and could imagine what she was thinking. Another white man who will buy me and use me and then discard me. And as Lincoln walked off with his property, he turned to the woman and said, "You're free." "Yeah, what does that mean?" she replied. "It means that you're free." "Does that mean I can say whatever I want to say?" "Yes," replied Lincoln, smiling. "It means you can say whatever you want to say." "Does it mean," she asked incredulously, "that I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does it mean," the young woman said hesitantly, "that I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, it means you're free and can go wherever you want to go." "Well then," said the woman, tears welling up in her eyes, she said, I think I'll go with you." As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 32, "I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free." You know, today if you belong to Jesus through faith, then you're free to never give another cent away. You're free to do what you like with your money and possessions. You can hoard it all away. You can gamble it all away. You can drink it all away. You can spend it on whatever you like. There is no sin too great that Christ has not already paid for in full. You know, if you belong to Jesus, then you're covered. You're covered no matter what. Is it dangerous to say that? Yes. But when it sinks in, it does something to you that the law can never do. You begin to say, "Lord, how can I ever thank you? Show me how to live for you. Show me how to honor you in everything I do as you call me to, because You're brilliant, and I'm glad that I am yours. Lord, lead me in your ways, for you alone have the words of eternal life. No wonder Paul calls the offering an act of grace in verse 19. We saw that previously in verse 6. It's an act of grace. Why? Because it's just the natural outflow of receiving the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to give us what we don't deserve. You know, having received the scandal of God's grace to give us what we don't deserve, so we show grace. Having received it, we give it. And that's why Paul sends this unnamed gospel minister on ahead to Corinth instead of someone else. It's because the gospel is the only thing that has the power to transform lives. You know, I think no matter how many times we hear this, there's still a wee part of us that thinks we can contribute something to our standing with God, that if we're nice and generous, then we can really seal our place in the kingdom. But no, according to verse 24, any act of grace, any giving or generosity on our part, like the one called for here, is simply and merely a proof that the gospel has already taken hold of us, that we love Christ and his church, verse 24. We don't gain any favor with God. That's been taken care of at the cross. Instead, we simply demonstrate by our open-handedness that the gospel is working in our lives. You see, really, there is no such thing as a really tight and stingy Christian. You might think that you know Christians who are really tight and stingy, but Paul would say, why assume that they're born again at all if their lives are no different? If we genuinely know Christ and his amazing grace, then it will be seen in how we live. And Paul makes it clear in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9 that he wants the proof of their love to be seen, not for their glory, but for the glory of Christ, who alone can produce cheerful hearts and cheerful givers. Paul's been telling the Macedonians that the Corinthians are ready to respond to the need in Jerusalem in a very gospel-shaped way. And from what he says in verse 4 of chapter 9, he certainly doesn't want them to let him down or themselves down. They should demonstrate that the gospel has taken a hold of them. Let it be known that because of Christ, what they give is a willing gift, verse 5. Not one grudgingly given, but given gladly. And then the final section in chapter 9 reiterates how the grace of God is what makes us cheerful in our giving. You decide in your heart, verse 7, what you cheerfully want to give, and you trust God that he will enable you to keep on having all that you need so that you can keep on abounding in every good work. And that's what it is to reap what you sow. By the way, don't be confused by verse 6. Some people think, oh, right, God is promising here to make me better off materially if I give more. No. The promise is that when we give generously, God will look after us and enable us to keep on doing good. And that's what verses 8 to 11 are about. Generosity begets generosity. And who gets the glory from this gospel-shaped living and giving? Who else but the one who gives all? Verse 11, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, this service that you perform is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Verse 13, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. May God so work in us by his gospel that the net result is loads of people thanking God because of how they've been touched by his love working through us. To him be the glory. Amen. Loving Father, we really see the need for our hearts to be continually changed. And so we pray that you would move by your Spirit to give us a deeper understanding of the riches of your mercy and grace in Jesus, so that our hearts would be filled up with praise and overflowing with generosity. Have your way in us, Lord, because we belong to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.